Thanks for coming tonight. This is our third week in the series called Sex, Love, and God, and we're exploring one of the most unique books of the entire Bible, which is an amazing love poem, and it's called the Song of Psalms. So it's kind of like in about the middle, just a little bit behind the middle of your Bibles if you have them. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 1, the first, actually it says verse 8, but we're just going to go through verse 7 tonight. If you don't have your Bible with you, inside of your bulletin there's notes, and I put the scriptures in there, or you can pull out your smartphone and you can follow along. Before we jump in, let's spend a minute and pray and ask God to be our guide. Father, it's hot in here. I'm tired, and I know other people are tired from a full day, and it's just going to be easy to doze off. But you know what, God? Anytime we open your word, it really has the opportunity and profound chance for us to examine what it tells us about life and about you. So God, would you be our guide tonight? Would you help us to be attentive to the things that we need to hear from you? And wherever we can be encouraged, wherever we need to unload, whenever we need to receive and take on from you, God, would you help us to be attentive to those things? Most of all, God, thanks for your word. What an amazing thing. And just all the, we get so many good gifts in life, but your word, your truth, it's the best. Thank you so much for giving it to us. Help us to pay attention to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's interesting. The Song of Solomon, the very first verse in there tells us that it, you know, we ascribe the authorship of it to Solomon. And that title, Song of Songs, really, it's a Hebrew idiom that just means this is the very best song ever. This is it. This is the top. Now, what's interesting about that is when you consider what the topic of the song is about, because it really, here's the thing, it's poetry. And so when you study poetry, anytime you study poetry, you're going to read like a poem and you're going to take things out of a poem that you're, it's different than like if you're reading a law book, right? And the beautiful thing about poems are they have the ability to draw out emotions, thoughts, feelings that are sometimes very difficult for us to give expression to with words. And you find that in here, beautiful, amazing metaphors. And the other thing about this is this gives us the opportunity to talk about something that we rarely talk about in the church, which is this song really is a celebration of a romantic relationship. And it's the celebration of the joy of physical intimacy that two people find exhilarating. Now, I say this, and here's the thing. If you're sitting out there tonight and you're feeling like, isn't it kind of weird to talk about physical intimacy? Isn't it weird to talk about sex in church? It is kind of weird. And here's why it's weird. It's because the church has done a horrible job taking the bull by the horns and talking about something that's totally central to our life experience. Who wouldn't say that our relationships and our physical intimacy with other people is and can be very frustrating, but a huge part of our lives? And it's not like the Bible doesn't talk about, especially about the abuse of sexual intimacy. But the church, we've always just, for a number of reasons, shied away talking about it. But it's something we really, if we're going to talk about formative things in life, things that matter, why does the church not talk about this? I'll tell you why this is an even bigger deal. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be doing a message talking a little bit more in depth about what our responsibility is in terms of how we talk about sex and sexuality in our lives and our families and our culture. So like one of the things I'm doing is I'm gathering information. So I'm asking people in our church, in my 20-somethings group, and on our church staff. And I think I've asked 14 people so far. And the questions I've asked them is two questions. One is, where did you get your formative information about sex and sexuality? And the second question relating to that is I ask them, I say, did you, in the home you grew up in, did you have healthy conversations about sex and sexuality with your parents? Of those 14 people, and interestingly, the majority of them, believe it or not, actually grew up in Christian homes. Of those 14, how many do you think said they had good formative discussions about sex and sexuality with their parents? How many do you think? Well, some of you are cheating because you were here this morning. Yeah, one. It's an indictment against the church that we don't talk about this. It's an indictment against us as Christians and as parents that we haven't thought about something. That you want to be the formative voice in your kids' lives about everything important. Are you telling me that sex and sexuality isn't something that is formative in your life and in your kids' life growing up? That's bad news, isn't it, that we don't take that more serious. So we're going to delve more into that. But see, this book gives us a unique opportunity to tackle some of these subjects. And you know, the voice in here primarily is a voice of a woman. And a lot of people think it's hard to believe that Solomon could be the author of this. How could a guy do this? Especially a lot of women will say, he does, whoever the author is understands women. And really, whoever it is, they get how women think and feel. But we shouldn't be surprised because 1 Kings tells us that Solomon was a wise guy and he was a prolific writer of all sorts of different literature. So it really is not far-fetched to believe that Solomon is the writer of this. So here's how this love poem starts out. It goes in, and the very first thing she says is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. That word love there is the Hebrew word dode. It's used in all sorts of different contexts, but it can just mean love, like happiness and relationships, but it can also mean sexual intimacy. And clearly, as you read through here, the majority of times that it's used in here, that's what it's talking about, the celebration of sex and the joy that's found in there. That's why it says, and notice how, what's the connection that it uses to love, to what? To the enjoyment of wine. What's the idea here? It's something, they're both things that are supposed to be somewhat euphoric experiences. She's celebrating this good thing that she loves, that she enjoys. Now, one of the things that's so important that we could say every time we come back to the subject is, remember, despite the fact that sex is so abused in our culture, and a lot of people, this is a hard subject to get excited about because, especially for women, because they were victimized and have been victimized in their life. So it's difficult to ever think about this in a healthy context or in a good context. But if we're honest and we take what the Bible says seriously, we have to remember that God created us to be sexual before we were sinful. He created us to enjoy physical intimacy with our spouse. God made that to be a good and a wonderful thing, an enjoyable thing. It wasn't that, see, everything in life, every good thing that God gave us comes undone when sin enters the world. And I think that when you think about this, I think you could say that sin corrupts everything, but it especially corrupts the best things that God made for us. Whether it's food, whether it's relationships, whether it's work, right? Even work was cursed. Something God created to be a joy. Childbearing becomes a curse. All of these really rich, amazing, wonderful gifts that God gave us to make a rich human experience, our relationship with others and our relationship with God, everything gets wrecked because of sin. So all these good things are... So isn't it nice to read in this that there's something that even in a sinful world, this poem reminds us that we could reclaim those. There is a way to reclaim these broken things. It goes on to say this. It says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Now, that's that idea of perfume being something attractive is used here to talk about the person's name. And that means the guy's character. She's attracted to her. His character is pleasing to her. If you didn't listen to Dan's message last week, it's a home run. Go back and listen to it because he crushes this whole idea of what the author is talking about, why she is attracted and what his good character means to her. He does a great job with it. She says this in reflection of her appreciation for this guy, she says, it's no wonder that the other women, they see the same thing. It's no wonder that other people, other ladies are attracted to you because of what kind of a guy you are. She goes on, she says, take me away with you. Listen to the passion and the urgency. Let's hurry. He's carried away with this idea of being with this guy into his chamber. And you get a second voice. There's three voices in this love poem. First one, and the one that dominates it, is the voice of the woman. The second one is this, there's this group of admirers, and it's called the friends. And they're the people that look in, and they enjoy it. Somehow that brings them happiness to see this good thing that this couple is enjoying. And so the friends, they say, we rejoice and we delight in this good thing. We're going to praise your love more than wine. And she says, again, reflecting on all this, she says, how right these people are to admire and adore you. Now, she's again reflecting and talking to someone. She says, you're dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So here she's actually talking not to those friends, but she's talking to her new community. When I say new community, this is a woman that we're going to find out in a minute here. She used to live out in the rural areas of the world. Now she's living in the city, in Jerusalem. So she goes from a rural area to an urban area. And what she is doing here is she is talking to the other women that have become a new part of her community, the girls of Jerusalem. And notice what she says. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. Now, the idea of dark here is she refers us to this idea of this tent. The tent had the outside flaps, which was made of a different kind of goat skin that was a dark color, a rough hue, and the insides were these ornate, beautiful, beautiful things. So what she's saying is there's a part of me that's dark and that I don't like, and there's a part of me that I like, that I'm good with. And somehow, in this context, she's saying to the other girls, I feel self-conscious by being around you. One of the things that I noticed when I was a youth pastor years ago is that guys can make girls feel uncomfortable because of the way they look at them or the way guys ignore and don't look at girls. But you know what I think is probably true? I think that from talking to other women, they oftentimes feel more self-conscious, not because of the way guys look at them, but because of the way other women look at and evaluate them. You know, like a woman will walk into Starbucks and a guy will look, and he may look for a long time. But it's always more interesting for me to watch the reaction of other women looking at other women. And I know the conversations they have because I hear it. And they tell me about it. I can't believe that she would dress up. Why would she think she could fit into that and it would be attractive? What does she think those colors are doing matching together? What is she doing walking like that? What kind of these conversations go on and on and on. I think that there's a chance that what she's saying is there's women, you women, because I'm different than you, I feel more judged by you, and that makes me more uncomfortable than even being in this new environment. Interesting. So she goes on to say, she says, don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. Now, you have to understand that this is not a racial or ethnic thing. The way these Hebrew words are used here, and it's obvious in what she's going to say, she's talking about her skin being dark. She's deeply suntanned, and her skin has actually probably been roughened by her exposure to the sun. Okay, now here's why. Because she says, my mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards. And my own vineyard I had to neglect. You see what she's saying? She's saying that my family, they owned this agrarian land. And notice she doesn't have a father who would have been there to help protect her. But the boys probably had an inordinate amount of influence in the life of the family. And for whatever reason, we don't know why, but they wanted her out there too. And so, I mean, you have to understand, from a very young age, she was probably forced to work outside in the blazing sun. And it had an effect on her skin. So she gets to the city and she's surrounded by these other women. She feels self-conscious because it's hard for us to appreciate because we like suntan people. We think it's good and healthy and wonderful. In their world, that pasty white look was valued. It was a status thing. If you lived in the city and you were upper middle class or rich, the last thing in the world you would ever do would go out and expose yourself to the heat of the sun and sweat and toil in the sun. You'd hide inside, and good parents would protect you from that. And that was what was valued. So she's saying there's this don't stare at me because this is true. This is, there's some great play on words here that we'd, it'd be bad for us to just skip over this. It's beautiful. This is why it's good poetry. She uses these things, like she says, this, she uses this word look in this really cool way. The power of looking. She says, the sun, she uses this language, says, the sun looked at me and it had an adverse effect. These ladies look at me and it has an adverse effect on me. She's talked about being scorched. She says, the sun, it affected my skin, it scorched me. And my brothers, that word anger is the same kind of word that's used, they were scorched at her. So she's got these cool interplay of words. And she talks about a vineyard over and over again. She's talking about a literal vineyard, an agrarian place, but she also uses this image of a vineyard being her body. And she feels like for whatever purpose, for whatever all these reasons that she's had to neglect them. So here's what we're gonna home in on tonight is what we're gonna talk about. This poem written 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, this woman is honest enough to say, there's something about myself that I'm not happy with that makes me feel insecure. It's not everything. It's not that I don't value and appreciate who I am, but I also have these very real insecurities, and they have to do with how people look at her and how she sees herself in light of other people. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that a poem written 3,000 years ago is entirely relevant to our human experience today? That's why I love the Bible. See, the Bible isn't a story about things that happened a long time ago. It's a book about all of our human experiences and the inadequacies that are very real, that are very humbling, that affect the way we see ourselves in light of other people. Predominantly, surveys all show that women carry a higher burden of being affected by this than men. But it's not that men aren't affected by this whole airbrushed image, idolizing outward body appearance stuff. So, great article in the Wall Street Journal this last week. And this guy writing, talking about coming up into the summer months, he says, I forgot to get a beach body again. And it's a hilarious article. I'll just show you a couple of the highlights. Tell me if this rings true at all with you guys. Some of you guys may say, no, I never suffered with stuff. In January, I had high hopes. I had finished my annual holiday gorging, adding a fleshly layer of flab to my pre-existing layer of flab. Still, I was confident that by the end of June, I could whip myself into a sinewy summertime greatness. I was going to do cardio. I was going to do crunches and more crunches even when I felt like I couldn't do anymore. I was going to keep a watch on my calories and my carbs. I was going to get a fitness tracker. And pizza would become my enemy. When I was done, I wasn't just going to have a six-pack. I was going to have like an eight-pack, possibly a 10-pack. Can you even get a 10-pack, he asks. And then he goes on to say, you know what, though? It's not happening. There are no packs this summer. Once more, the 4th of July weekend is charging straight at me, carrying a hot dog on a stick, and my beach body is AWOL. I fail to achieve the culture's... This is interesting. Is this true? He says, I fail to achieve culture's cosmetic standard. Is that true? Is there like a cultural cosmetic standard that we feel compelled to live up to? As silly and unrealistic as it may be. He says, but you know what? My shirt, it's staying on this summer. And he says, just once I want to be that dude. You know, that summertime super dad on the beach who detests all the regular dads dressed in their extra large t-shirts and cargo shorts. You know the super dads I'm talking about. They're tan, they're lean. They're simultaneously bench pressing his kids while he's body surfing, drinking a smoothie. He says, I know it sounds shallow. He says, I don't need to be fit enough to lift a van or to fight a bear. He says, I only want to look good for 2 months of the year. Now, I don't know, guys, I don't know if that rings at all true for you, but I do think that there is a reality, that there is a cultural idea that we feel compelled to fit into. And I think that there's this sense that if we miss that, we're missing out on something important about life. Now, whenever we talk about stuff like this, I know that there's some people that sit out here, there's men and women that are sitting here tonight going, are we really going to talk about insecurities? Because I don't have any. I'm fine. I feel great about myself. Totally at peace with who I am in every way. If that's you, praise God that you're in that place. But I hope that you'll listen, because I've lived long enough and done ministry long enough to know that this room is packed with people that do and have suffered with these kinds of insecurities, and they're very real, and I'm glad that this woman is brave enough to expose those insecurities. See, here I think is the crux of what she's saying that's articulated so well in Tom Gledhill's excellent commentary. There's a bunch of really good commentaries written on this book. He says, in these verses, we're brought face to face with the problem of our own self-image. How do we view ourselves? When we look at our reflection in the mirror, do we like what we see? Can we accept ourselves as we really are, with all of our quirks, idiosyncrasies, and limitations? Do we like the way we look? Or are we always wishing we were like someone else? Can we accept our own temperaments and personalities? Or are we always hemmed in by a crippling inferiority complex? How do we cope and come to a more balanced sense of self-worth and to a degree of psychological, emotional, and social integration and poise? Yeah, that's a great question, isn't it? And I think that that's all packed into exactly what she's expressing here. You flip over your notes and your bulletin, unpack some of this. And the first observation I have is I am really compelled and convinced that there's this reality that we live in a culture that really does put an inordinate amount of importance on how you look on the outside. In fact, I would say this. You know, I was talking to Nick before service. I couldn't help but notice a young woman who came in to church this morning. I think one of the greatest curses in America and the invention of the world are mirrors. Because we're always compelled to see how we look. Is my makeup right? Is my hair right? Is my shirt on straight? It's very difficult for people because we get trained to be concerned about our physical and outward appearance. It's very difficult for people today to walk by a mirror and what? Not sneak a glance. Why are we so compelled to do that? Because we deep down really do believe that it really does matter how we look on the outside, and I would say to a degree, we fixate on it to a degree that really is unhealthy for us and other people around us. I don't know anybody that wouldn't say that's shallow, and I think people, it's not like we're not quick and ready to admit that being like that is shallow, but here's the thing, I know from doing ministry, as long as I have, that although we grow older and we're better at hiding it, we still suffer with these inadequacies. And they still haunt us and they still affect us deep down in the way we think about ourselves and see ourselves and the value we feel within ourselves. And there's a real danger, because when we idolize something that was never intended to be an idol in our life, it affects not only the way we see ourselves, but it will affect the way you treat other people. This pastor down in Southern California, Mike Erie, preaching a message in 2003 on this passage, he recognizes this and he says, if we hold up an ideal, if we idolize something, if we worship it, it means that you will marginalize, you'll even destroy things that don't measure up. See, if you have an ideal, you're going to treat that differently than something else that doesn't measure up. And I'll tell you how profound this ends up being in the world when we don't understand how when we idolize things that we never should idolize, how it affects other people around us. You guys know who Alexander the Great is. You've heard of him for sure. You know that he was a great ruler and had a huge empire. One of the things about Alexander is he loved the Greek world. And he thought it was the best. And so when they would conquer people, they would take the Greek ideals he was so gifted at mass marketing. He was a genius. See, everywhere he went, they built theaters, gymnasiums, they took their sports, they took all of their ideas and they exported them everywhere around his kingdom. He wanted everybody to be the word is Hellenization. Hellenized, the Greek way of life. He loved it and wanted to celebrate it. He wanted everybody else to enjoy it. Now, the Greeks were really genuinely the first culture that was a self-saturated culture. When I say self, I mean they looked at themselves as being the center of the world. They really didn't look outwards anymore to celebrate a god or gods. It's not that they didn't have them, but in a whole new way, they celebrated the human experience. They said human wisdom is the epitome of smartness. That's why they worshipped their philosophers. They thought, these guys, this is the ultimate in wisdom. They celebrated human achievement in sports. Well, that's why they celebrated sports everywhere and took them all over there. That's why they built their theaters, because they loved human performance. Why did they do these things naked? Because they loved the human body. And they said the human body, the symmetrical, beautiful, fit human body, is the highest form of physical beauty. They worshiped these things. In fact, one of their philosophers even said this: to be beautiful is to be loved. And to not be beautiful is to be hated. Interesting, because I'm sure that's just in their culture. That can't be true in the world that we live in today at all. What did these ideas, what do they lead to? When you embody, when you celebrate something, what does that do to you? How does that end up leading to the way you look at and treat and think of other people? I've got some great quotes to show you. So this letter from this guy Hilarion, very early in the first century. Hilarion is writing to his wife. He's in Alexandria on a mission, and he's writing a letter back to her, and he says, know that even now we're still in Alexandria. Don't worry if when all the other people remain, if I am held up, if I'm still there. He says, I beg and beseech you to take care of little children. He's a parent. He's saying to his wife, take good care of our little ones. Isn't that great? And as soon as we receive wages, I'll send them to you. Now, we also find out that his wife is pregnant. He says, if, good luck to you, you bear offspring. If it's a male, keep it. And if it's a female, what? Expose it. In the Greek culture, the dad had the power of life and death with children that were born. So the parents would bring the new child, the people would bring the new child to the dad, and the dad, if he turned his back, they would expose it, and if the father was happy with it, he would take it, he'd receive it. And to expose a child meant this: you'd take the child outside the city gates and you'd abandon it. And sometimes they would starve to death, but more often than not, they'd get eaten by animals. That's what it meant to expose children. See, when you worship and have an ideal, and something doesn't measure up to it, you will treat it differently. Seneca, writing and thinking about this, says this. He says, we slaughter the fierce ox, we strangle the mad donkey, we plunge the knife into the sickly cattle. Why would we do that? Lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, drown them. Why bring the weak things into a society that worships the strong and beautiful things? Socrates, any Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure fans in here? If not, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Socrates, in Republic, an exchange of letters that he had, he says, but the children of inferior parents or any child of the others that's born defective, they'll hide in a secret and unknown place, as is, what? It's appropriate. That's a good thing. If it is indeed the guardian breed to remain pure. These are the smartest people in their culture. These are the wise guys. Aristotle in politics, he wanted to make sure that this practice was legalized so that people didn't get in trouble when they did this. How does that happen in a culture? How is it that you end up lifting up and idolizing certain people and you look down on it and you're even willing to destroy people that don't measure up? Do you see what happens when we end up taking something that God intended, you know, looking good and being beautiful, being fit and healthy and all that stuff? It's a good thing. But when we make that the ultimate thing, it affects the way we see, and you can bet it will affect the way you treat other people. Anybody in here, when you read those, anybody have any wonder why Hitler did what he did? See, all of us would go, that was a long time ago. Surely we're not like that anymore. We don't treat people like that anymore. You don't have to go back far in our history to understand these thoughts, this way of thinking and looking at people is very alive and well in the world we live in today. In January of this year, Psychology Today, which is not a Christian publication, asked this question. Iceland cures Down syndrome. Should America do the same? The question that's being asked here is, in Iceland, it was widely reported this last year that the percentage of people in, you know, were living in the country, there was about 0% of the people that were affected by Down syndrome. Because of genetic prenatal testing and finding out a propensity to whether your child is going to be affected by some of these sorts of things, Iceland did a very robust program of saying these people are going to be at an inordinate strain on our culture financially because of what it's going to require for us to take care of them. And so they worked very hard to encourage parents to abort these children. And fortunately, Psychology Today said this isn't about curing. This is about eradicating people that we don't like. And Psychology Today says, this isn't a good idea. But do you have to understand, in America today, there's a movement in America today of people that are pushing very hard to say, if you're going to have a child that's affected by any of these disorders, you know what? You ought to abort them. And if you don't, if you choose to bring that child into the world, it's on you. And don't expect us to pay for additional medical care for those children. That's a big push in our culture today. A lot of people don't read or read a lot about it, but it's these ideas, they're not old ones. They're alive and well in the world today in profound ways. See, do you wonder if media has an effect on idolizing outwards appearances? And do you wonder if it affects the way we our own self-worth? And do you wonder if it affects the way that we treat other people? Really interesting study done in Fiji. Researchers chose to study Fiji before and after the introduction of Western television programming to the nation. Before Western television arrived, most Fijians subscribed to traditional ideas of beauty. And that meant larger bodies, bodies that would be classified as obese in the West. They were the ones that were considered the most attractive. Large bodies were seen as evidence of a person's health and high status. Slim bodies were thought to look sickly, and they were seen as indicators of a person's suffering from a lack of food or a lack of friends or loved ones to support them. Now get this, 3 years, only 3 years after the introduction of Western TV, the number of girls who reporting vomiting to control their weight increased fivefold. 74% of girls reported feeling like they were too fat. 62% reported dieting in the last month. And furthermore, the girls who watched the more television were more likely to evaluate their bodies negatively. I have a suspicion that what's true in Fiji and about the power of how people are portrayed does affect culture. And I don't think it's reserved just to Fiji. I think this is very true of America. We're bombarded by these stereotypes of how you should look, what size clothes you should fit into, and how those clothes should look on you. when you go to the grocery store, when you see billboards, social media, all over the place. I think it does affect the way we think. See, there, modeling companies, 85% of female models are between the ages of 18 and 32. Is that a particularly well-balanced sample group of women living in America today? See, what does that say? That says that the ideal for beauty or looking good is what? Once you get over 32, the chances of you looking good are slim. They're not very good. What are we subtly telling older women? If you want to look good, gosh darn it, you better look young. And whatever you can do to maintain that young look, it would be wise for you to adopt into your life. That's what we're saying, not only subtly, but more overtly also. See, and it's totally crazy. The Centers for Disease Control says that the average woman in America is 5'4" and weighs 168 pounds. The average mannequin, the average runway model is 5'11". The average mannequin in stores is 6 feet tall, and they weigh, if they were a real human being, would weigh less than 100 pounds. And doctors all say on the BMI index, they would be rated as very unhealthy. Now, you and I, dude, you get this. You get this. Everybody understands this. You see mannequins, and you, in your rational mind, you go, that's not what people really look like, right? That's in your rational mind. That's what you'd all say. But here's the thing. We've all bought into this so deeply that even though we know that's totally fake, it doesn't represent reality. When a new store will put up their models for their mannequins, what are they going to put up? Unrealistic things that they... advertisers aren't dumb. They don't sell these things because they know people go, nobody's going to buy this because it's totally unrealistic. We bought into so deeply that that's what we should look like that we don't reject. We don't go into the store. We don't go to the manager and go, I don't know anybody. And even the people that work here, nobody looks like that. Can you put up more realistic mannequins? Right? I mean, wouldn't that be the smart and honest thing to do? But we don't ever do that. We don't ever question the stereotype that's put up that says this is what you ought to look like. See, it has a profound effect on the way women see themselves. According to eating disorder statistics, 30 million people suffer from anorexia and bulimia. The vast majority of those people are women. A study in 2003 showed that women who suffer from anorexia, they're 56 more times likely to commit suicide. 51% of girls aged 9 to 10 feel better about themselves when they're dieting. Can I ask you what kind of sick world we live in when 9 and 10-year-old girls are fixated and dieting? In 1995, a survey of college girls on college campuses said that 91% of the women surveyed on campus tried to control their diet that month and regularly do with dieting and eating. See, there's enormous, whether it's real or not, there's enormous pressure on women to look a certain way and feel a certain way. Do you ever wonder if you look a certain way, if you'll get treated differently? Like if you looked what was the cultural ideas of being attractive, if you ever wonder, like, would people like me more or fit in more? Wouldn't it be good if we said, absolutely not, it doesn't matter. Yeah. Several years ago, my brother-in-law, he had a kit car, a really cool sports car. And I'm down visiting him where he lived, and we're going to go run some errands. And he rarely drives this thing, but he pulls it out of the garage, and I'm like, that's a cool car. And so we go to run some errands. I'm sitting in the car, and I mean, it's just a thing of beauty. Now, people driving by, they slow down as they approach the car. and their heads are on swivels as they go by, and I'm soaking up the extra attention that the car is getting. We get to the grocery store, and we get out, and we can barely get in the grocery store because so many people want to ask us questions about the car. See, here's the thing. That car got attention in the way that if you had a Yugo, would never get. See, cars get treated differently depending on what kind of car they are and how they look. Do you ever wonder if, could that be true about people too? Could we live in such a shallow world that we look at people and treat them the same way we do cars? A study by the University of Texas and Michigan State said, yeah, you better believe it. People that were rated as being good-looking were more likely to get hired. They get paid on average more. They get promoted more often than average or plain-looking people or people that are overweight. And I had a youth group. I was a youth pastor for 16 years. And I guarantee you that girls that looked a certain way got more attention than other women. Does that have anything to do with the way God asks us to look at and treat other people? See, and I would say what infects our culture is alive and well in our churches today. And see, here's the sadistic thing about this. Does the Bible ever extol a certain body type? Do we know what Adam and Eve looked like? They were perfect people. They were great people. Original, before sin. Do you have any idea what they look like? No. Well, surely Jesus, because he was God's son, he had to be good looking, right? Isaiah actually tells us there was nothing about his physical appearance that would have drawn people to him. Understand this. When you go outside, everybody likes this. I mean, look at these pictures. These are pictures of Tahoe. Right? There's this amazing diversity. You know, the trails, pictures of Hope Valley that are back. I mean, it's amazing. We love it. We love it. We love the diversity of creation. But yet, when it comes to the way we look at other people, we go, here's an ideal type of people. And if you don't measure up, you probably won't feel as good about yourself as you would if you looked like that. And people get treated differently, too, because of the way they look, over and over again. And it's a total farce from God's created order, the way he created us to live. You go to my office, and people love this. They go into my office, I got these cool pictures of scripture up on the wall that are from old Bibles, and I got some cool landscape art. But right in front of my desk, I've got all this, Heather, plug Mavic's ears, because I don't want them to hear this. I got all this crappy art that my kids have done. I mean, at least my son drew me with clothes on. I have no idea what's coming out of my head right there. But I got all this kind of art. I got a box full of this stuff. My daughter wrote this note to me. And you can, if you wonder, you see my handwriting, you know why she writes the way she did. But years ago she wrote this and she says, Dad, you lift me up when I feel down. Obviously she didn't spell very well. The letters don't even look good. In fact, this is the sort of thing that if I wrote, I'd be embarrassed about. But I treasure this stuff. I love it. And I have boxes full of this stuff. Why? Not because it's beautiful. Not because it's amazing. I love this stuff because I admire the Creator. I admire my kids. I love my kids. They're the ones who made it. That's why I treasure it. Let me ask you a question. If God, who made everything, and the Bible says that we're different than anything else he ever made. You read Genesis, and what does it say? God created all this stuff, all these animals, this incredible place we live in. He says it's all good, 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 good. He makes Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden he says it's very good. Because they're Adam and Eve, they're nothing. They're the capstone of his creation. They're nothing like anything else. And God says, this is it. This is the capstone of all the things that I've created. He loves it. Psalm 139 says this. It says, you were God's handiwork, like he knit you together in your mother's womb. See, if you loved God, why not would you not love his All. Why would you hold up certain people as better or more worthy of attention or to be attracted to than other people based on their outward appearance? Does God ever do that? In fact, God does the opposite. He sends Nathan the prophet to get a new king. And the prophet goes and he looks and he says, got to be this one. Because the guy's tall, good looking. And God says, don't look at the outward appearance, because God doesn't do that. God looks at the... See, I'm talking to Christians. Every one of you go, yeah, I know that, Noah. But this infects Christians too, because we don't look and don't treat other people like God's handiwork the way that we were intended to do. And the Bible shouts and screams about the effects of favoritism in the world. See, the good thing is God's got this great way of bringing freedom into our lives in the world. And it starts with just what this woman does right here in this passage. She just says it. She's not going to be weighed down. She's not going to pretend like these things aren't true. Her insecurities, she brings them right out into the open. Whatever yours are, whatever your insecurities are, confess. See, the reason we confess isn't because we feel bad. It's because we want to align ourselves with what's true. And we want to say, God, free me from what I've been carrying unnecessarily. And the good news, God says what? Confess your sins. God's faithful and just. And he'll do what? Forgive us our sins and he will purify us. He'll help us be clean and whole. See, Rex has this great saying that we're just kind of like as sick as our secrets, the things that we hold in, that we do. If you can't express whatever, you know, your inadequacies that you struggle with, it's always going to be really hard to ever get healthy, is it? See, and the second part of that is you got to affirm God's truth in your life. It's got to become more real than just words on paper or something that the pastor talks about in church. It's got to become real and deep in your bones that you know it's true about yourself and about other people. And so often that starts just by not only the way you look at yourself, but primarily about the way you treat other people. See, the third thing is this, is you've got to make a commitment to refuse. When you see culture playing games with things that are unhealthy, you've got to have the courage to say, I'm not doing that. This woman is so... Notice what she says in verse 7? See, we didn't read this, but check this out. She says, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. What's she saying? Tell me where you're going to be, because I'm going to meet you there. I want to be there with you. She has this interesting way of saying this, because she goes on to say, why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? See, in those days, the shepherds would go out into the field, and they would be followed by flocks and trains of prostitutes. That's the reference to the veiled women. And you know what she's saying? She's saying, why should I be like these other women that are competing for your affection? She says, that I don't. We shouldn't play these games. Let's not do what everybody else is doing. See, that's, I want to tell you, that's when you want freedom in your life. You have to recognize when culture is screwed up. You got to have the courage to say, I'm not doing that stuff anymore. And three quick things that you can say about this. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 5, he says, when God comes into your life, it changes everything. It even changes, you don't look at people the same anymore. He says, why? Because you're a new creation. And God's doing a new work in you. And part of that is changing the way you see and relate to other people, right? So three things I think this means for us. One is, one of the surveys all show that when we're in, especially when we're in group settings, whether it's at work or where you play or whatever, recognize that this is one of the places where people very oftentimes feel the most insecure, because they know in group settings that there are certain people that tend to get more attention than other people. I want to encourage you that whoever you are, whether you're an upwardly mobile social person or not, to have the courage to know the people in group settings, wherever you are, wherever you live, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, to go out of your way to make sure that those people know that they're loved and cared about. And more than just in word, but in deed, in what you do also. Now, I know there are people that go, no, that kind of sounds like self-help. That doesn't sound like anything in the Bible. I don't know if you know Jesus all that well. See, Jesus came into the world, and that was one of the chief concerns that people, the religious culture, had about him. You hang out with the marginalized people. And whether it's the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, people didn't like children were supposed to be out of the picture. Jesus tells the kids, come to me. Jesus went to the marginalized people. And he met, it wasn't just as a show, he met their needs. So when we're in group settings, we know there are people that feel ostracized because of the world we live in, and that certain people get more attention than others. God created you to go into the world to be different and to not play the games that everybody else is playing. Don't do it. Take the initiative to be God's person in those places. Second thing is if you're a married person, especially if you're a man, women feel an inordinate amount of insecurity because they know that men and this world idolizes youth. That's why so many women spend so much time, energy, and money. And do you know that unelective cosmetic surgery, $16 billion was spent last year in cosmetic surgery. 16, that's B. Billion. The number one form of that was breast augmentation. Why in the world would women feel pressure to do that? Because our bodies change and get older, and they know what? Women that have certain kinds of bodies get more attention. It's not just women, though. You know the number one growing area of plastic surgery is guys getting butt implants and pectoral implants. Why would they do that? Because they think that that's going to get them a certain kind of attention that they feel like they're missing now. See, if you're married, you have to ask yourself, does my spouse know that I'm there to help them work through whatever unnecessary inadequacies culture may impose on them? Husbands, are you good at helping affirm your wife as her body changes? Like God says, as you get older, God esteems wisdom and age. Our culture doesn't. Husbands, do you fall into those traps, or do you help your wives feel affirmed as their bodies and their lives change? Do you protect them from those things? Do you do it verbally and in the physical expressions that you give them? See, one of the things that I think we ought to do in our marriage vows today is we ought to say, in sickness and health, in rich or poor, and whatever the hell happens to your body, I'm for you. And I will not abandon you. We talk about the commitments that we ought to have. This is one of the things that men ought to do. Because there's enormous pressure on women to conform. Husbands, don't abandon your wives and don't let them feel inordinate amount of pressures, whether it's overtly in what you look at or what you say, or subtly in the things you communicate to them. Huh? You know what? God made you to be for your wife and to protect her. And that's, if you think about your number one job in life, that's it. And if you're adding to their insecurities, you're working against the very thing God puts you in their life for. One of the things I noticed is there were a lot of guys with bruises on their arms right here when they left service this morning. Last thing is this, look, if you're single, you're not married yet, a lot of times there's this pressure to say, worry about how you look on the outside. And in fact, that pressure to feel like you want to be valued or loved, help. Very often times we'll make unhealthy compromises in life. And so the only thing I've seen, in all of my years of doing ministry, I've never seen this work out well for young women, especially when they compromise and give in to get attention from boys. Women, you have to dig down deep and anchor your soul in God and know that you're precious and loved by Him and made for a good purpose in the world. Don't ever give that up to a boy, because he is a boy. He's not a man. If his intention isn't to help you become the very best woman that God intended for you to be. God made you for His best in the world. And find someone who is committed to that purpose for you, guys and girls. And part of that is young people, you have to stop playing the game of when I go into a place, the most important evaluation I put on whether or not I'd consider moving forward in relationship with another person is what their outward appearance looks like. You have to reject, you have to be honest and say that's shallow. And that's what the world does, that's not the way God operates, and I'm not going to be sucked into that. I'm not going to play that stuff. See, if the world's going to change and get healthy and move away from this, God's people have to do this stuff, all this stuff. It's the hope for a messed up world. Lord, thanks for the opportunity we have. Thanks for this amazing woman who stands up and declares her own vulnerability and insecurities. And thanks, Lord, for her not being trapped by them either. Such a good reminder for us, Lord. Lord, wherever we need help, healing, encouragement, Father, I ask that You'd have Your way in our life. Thanks, God, on a hot, sticky night that so many people came out and are stuck with me. Bless them. Bless these people as they leave here tonight to be men and women of courage. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.